Our first speaker this morning is Rob Corey. Rob has lived in Pennsylvania his entire life. He was born and raised in Pittsburgh, graduated from Penn State University in 1986 with a degree in electrical engineering. I said yesterday he was an electronics engineer, and I thank you, Rob, for the correction. And he spent the last 23 years in the Philadelphia area where he works for Lockheed Martin in the defense and intelligence communications domain. He lives in a small town called Honeybrook, which is near Amish country, where he and his wife, Dina, are raising three sons, Ben, Jonah, and Seth, along with their menagerie of dogs, rabbits, and chickens. Now, Rob is a self-confessed recovering Catholic, as he says. I know there's lots of us here. Rob wants you to know that by sharing his Bible studies publicly, that's part of his 12-step program to recovery. So he asks that you be merciful and patient with him as he makes his way through all 12 steps. Now, for those of you who are unacquainted with Rob Corey, you should know, of course, that that last paragraph is only slightly serious. Those of us who've had the pleasure of knowing Rob these many years know very well that he not only loves humor, but that he's a very funny guy himself, serving up his own unique style of lighthearted and all-in-fun sarcasm, along with clever puns, deadpan humor, and witty illustrations. And on top of all that, he really does an excellent job of digging into the meat of the scriptures. And I know that his Bible lectures this morning will edify you. Let's give a warm welcome.
As I was praying for a while to find out what am I supposed to speak on, Father's been answering my prayer for patience by waiting till the very last minute to share with me what he wants me to speak on. And when he finally did, and as he usually does, it tends to be something that he's just kind of forcing me to look in my own heart and convicting me of what I need to do. And so I joke in the intro about this being my public confession form. And that's really the way I end up feeling. And when I'm done with these, this is kind of like my public confession. So there's some, keep that in mind as you hear some of the challenges that I'm going to share. I mean, these are absolutely nothing along the lines of you should be doing this and all that. I mean, this is me telling you, I'm looking in a mirror, preaching to myself, and you just happen to be the second witnesses. So with all that, let me start off with a short story. There was a young man, single man, in his mid-20s, and his mother had passed away years ago. He was an only child, and his dad was about... his dad had had a very, very serious illness. His dad was very, very wealthy, millions. And even though there was this wealth in the family, there really wasn't a unity in the family. And son was... it wasn't like there was disharmony, but his son was, lived across town and rarely got together with him. So he heard the news from the man that kept his father's affairs that said, your dad really only has about 2 weeks to live, so you really ought to start to make preparations. You're going to be inheriting for $20 million. So the man had never really been too smooth with the ladies, and he thought in his heart, I'm going to have all this money. I want to share it with somebody. I want to spend this on somebody. So he went out, convinced himself, tonight I'm going to go out and I'm going to meet my wife, and now that I'm a wealthy man, things are going to be a little different. So he goes out to a club and sees this beautiful woman walk in. And with his newfound confidence, he walks up and he says, I'm going to be coming into $20 million. My father's very ill. And with that inheritance, I'm looking for a wife to spend it on. So intrigued, she sat down and she talked with him for a while. Got to know him a little bit. She talked about what he did, what she did, talked about his father. And then she just got up and said, it was nice talking with you, and she walked out. And he was kind of angry. He's like, this hasn't changed anything. This is the way these things always go for me. So he goes home, and a week later, he sees her walking up to the door. And he says, you know what? She thinks she's going to come back now. I'll let her know another thing. So she rings the doorbell. He opens it up, and she just tells him, I just want to let you know that I'm now your stepmother and wanted to know if you wanted to come over and visit Dad. Now, while there's humor in that story, there's unfortunately too much truth as it describes a model that we see in the world today. It's a model, and it's a broken model. Families separate their lives, and the separation starts at a very early age. so many households, as an infant, the children are going right into daycare. K through 12, preschool, it's all more time outside the home than inside the home, and the time inside the home is mostly sleeping and getting up and going back into it the next day. You move on to college, and now it's an even further separation. And in college, you earn a degree, which is really just the right to move on to on-the-job training, and your real training begins. But this is where the financial challenges start to kick in. Everybody's trying to buy a house, buy a car, try to keep up with all the neighbors. But at the same time, you're running this race of trying to save up enough to live off of after you retire. It's a very pre-Copernican model. I mean, it's right from the start. It's all about self. It's all centered on and focused on self. You go into these environments outside the house, and there's no unifying family aspect to it. It's you learn very quickly. I got to take care of myself because, frankly, none of these other people are going to. And that's the mold, the teaching and the training. It's not about individually tailored training to your spiritual needs and your real growth as an individual. It's about keeping the peace, keeping a little bit of a fence around the chaos, and just managing the masses. This model pushes you and pushes you out of the family structure to the point where these types of family separations, like I described in that story, don't seem that abnormal. In fact, it almost becomes the norm for the day. So what I'd like to do is start off and look in the scripture, and let's see, well, what is the Bible model for this? And I'd like to start off talking about, actually, I think in all the beginning stuff, I haven't shared the title of this story. The title of these talks is called The Inheritance and the Entrepreneurial Spirit, the Christian Entrepreneurial Spirit. So this is part one. It's going to be a two-part message, and this is going to focus on the inheritance. Very often the first occurrence of a word in the Bible is a good place to look for starting and understanding the definition. The first place the word inheritance shows up in the Bible is in Genesis 31:14. And it reads, "And Rachel and Leah answered and said unto him, Is there any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house?" Now, inheritance in this verse is translated from the Hebrew word nakala. It's number 5159 in Strong's. And it has the meaning of possession or property, heritage, or portion. All throughout the Bible, you can find examples, numerous examples, of how sacrosanct inheritance was. I mean, it's God's character, the very nature of God's character is to preserve inheritance. And we're going to do a detailed look at inheritance coming up further into the talk, but I just wanted to throw out a few of the key exemplars that show the importance that is demonstrated throughout the scriptures. And for starters, let's just look at the Jubilee law itself. Leviticus 25:10, "And ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land, and unto the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family." There's no more unifying force enabling a multi-generational family inheritance than the Jubilee law. In the biblical model, families may separate due to financial situations, and they may have to go into some sort of a servant role, but there's always, as James put it on one of his recent tapes, there's always this reset button. There's always this jubilee that brings you back and reunifies the family as it started to drift, possibly because of economic stress. You can see this throughout the scriptures. In Ezekiel 46, we see an example showing that not even the government was supposed to be able to come in and disrupt this inheritance and this reset button, although we see them doing things similar to that today. Ezekiel 46, starting in verse 16, reads, "Thus saith the Lord God, If the prince give a gift unto any of his sons, the inheritance thereof shall be his sons. It shall be their possession by inheritance. And if he give a gift of his inheritance to one of his servants, then it shall be his to the year of liberty. After it shall be returned to the prince. But his inheritance shall be his sons for them. Moreover, the prince shall not take of the people's inheritance by oppression, to thrust them out of their possession. But he shall give his son's inheritance out of his own possession, that my people be not scattered from their possessions." In this passage, Ezekiel is showing us the application of God's Jubilee law in the context of governing rulers. First, he reiterates the Jubilee law and applies it to the gifts that were given to the servants and sons. But in verse 18, he states that in a righteous kingdom, the prince is not going to take the inheritance away from the people by force. Now, this is the principle that Ahab and Jezebel violated when they wanted Naboth's vineyard. Naboth knew the land, or knew the law, and he told Ahab that the Lord forbid that he give away his inheritance, the inheritance of his fathers. But Jezebel forced the issue and had Naboth taken out of the way by framing him for blasphemy and eventually leading to his death by stoning. Yahweh reveals this to Elijah and sends Elijah to meet Ahab, and this is where the curse comes upon Ahab for this evil. Do we see the government today doing anything along these lines? It may not. I mean, there's certainly governments across the globe that will literally by violence and force take people's lands from them. But more often in a country like ours, it's by subtle means. Things like the inheritance tax. I mean, we've gotten to the point where people who want to, who may have a desire, are almost boxed into the inability to afford to pass on their inheritance to their children. They end up having to sell their land, sell their property, just to pay off the inheritance tax. So it's not violent, and no, there's no blood being spilled over this, but yet it's by force. It's by economic force in this case. How about infrastructure development? My wife's grandparents owned a home in Southern California, and when the new airport was being put in, they had no choice but to sell their land and to move to make way for progress. So there are many subtle ways that this force is still in place by governments. Micah speaks to the evil of taking away an inheritance by force in chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. And they covet fields and take them by violence, and houses, and take them away. So they oppress man and his house, every man and his heritage. And in the New Testament, Paul speaks to the sanctity of a man providing an inheritance for his family in 1 Timothy 5:8. But if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Worse than an infidel. So from this small sampling of scriptures, we see that providing an inheritance and preserving a family heritage were very important principles and part of the character and nature of God. Now let's explore this a little further in regard to its deeper meaning. I want to talk to you about inheritance in terms of leftovers versus the main meal. I was reading an article entitled Leaving an Inheritance by Stephen Green. In this article, he references reading about another author who was shocked over a bumper sticker that he saw on a car in a parking lot at a mall. The bumper sticker was on a pretty expensive upmarket car. It didn't say anything offensive about the kingdom. Didn't say anything offensive against the country politically. It wasn't. But what got his ire up was it simply read, "We're spending our children's inheritance." Exactly. And this really struck him in terms of it's kind of funny they're shooting for this humor, but it's just undercutting a very important critical character of God and His scriptures. The unfortunate truth is that this is today's retirement model. We work and we save for retirement. And the gamble that you're running is, do I save up enough to live the type of lifestyle I want for the number of years I have left? If you live too lavishly or you live longer than you expected, then you're going to run out and you're going to have to go back into the workforce, become an economic burden to your family or the state, depending on who ends up taking care of you. If you are very frugal or you die off earlier than you expected, well, now there's some leftovers, and this becomes the children's inheritance. If you optimize this, and you're planning, and the way it all works out perfect, it's a balance of zero, and you leave nothing. Your children only receive the leftovers, as opposed to the biblical model, where you are preparing and sharing a big meal together while living. Proverbs 13:22 says, "A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children." So this isn't just about leaving an inheritance for your children. This is a multi-generational mindset that we're talking about here in Proverbs 13:22. The bumper sticker theme of "I'm spending my children's inheritance" is an attempt at humor, but it's an indictment of the every man for himself mentality that is really part of the modern worldview. The idea of thinking right now about how to prepare for a family heritage that extends to your children and your children's children is a foreign concept to most households. Now, the economic conditions of the times might make it pretty tough to pull together some sort of a financial windfall. I know my 401k is at best a 1K at this point. But just as wisdom is defined in the Bible to be more precious than monetary riches, we got to think about our family inheritance and our family heritage as a living inheritance and not just a pile of coins that we're handing over when we're done. Yes, it could include land, it could include property, it could include material goods, but a lot more than money. It could also include knowledge transfer. We've forgotten about some of the things that we used to know how to do when we were in past generations. I mean, my wife right now, she's rediscovering healthy ways of cooking, putting live enzymes back into the food, and these are things that, you know, most people haven't even thought about doing. They're just whatever's out there, that's what we buy, that's what we eat. But these types of ways of doing things were passed down from generation to generation. They were a living inheritance. History. I mean, how many of our Israel people don't even know who they are? Don't even know the history of their brethren? And this is not being passed down from generation to generation. Customs and laws. I mean, how much of God's law is being passed down and taught as opposed to the world's law? These are just an example of the breadth of the inheritable things that parents are supposed to pass on to children and to grandchildren. These are all part of a multi-generational heritage, a smorgasbord of a main meal that we're supposed to be sharing together while we're living. Not just a drop shipment of the leftovers on a drive-by after we're dead. God places a kind of a contract between the generations. If we look at the law and we see the first four commandments are about the relationship we have with Father, and then the rest of the commandments define the relationship that we have with man. The first of these commandments dealing with relationship with man has a contract in it, and it's got a tie to the land inheritance. Reading in Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now, the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee is our inheritance. Honoring thy father and mother has this promise associated with it that establishes this multi-generational contract. Father and mother here includes grandfathers and grandmothers and all the persons and people and someone's ancestry. For example, in Jeremiah 35, the Rechabites speak of Jonadab, and the son of Rechab, as their father. And although he was many generations earlier than them, they honored him by continuing to respect his commandment not to drink wine, nor your sons forever. So they recognized this tradition, this culture of that particular family. The contract between generations isn't just a look back, though. It's not a rearview mirror thing. It looks forward. Statutes were given to Israel for all generations looking forward. And they were given to them by the God of their fathers. So there's constantly this reminder of the heritage of where these things came from while being commanded to take them and look forward. It's going both directions. The Bible has a special role for grandparents and a blessing for grandchildren. Psalms 78:5 picks up on this teaching motif, and it says that the children that should be born should arise and declare the testimony and the law to their children. And Psalms 128:6 says, "Yea, thou shalt see thy children's children, and peace upon Israel." There's kind of a sense that while having children is great, a true feeling of contentment is only realized when the grandchildren arrive. Then the interwoven treasure of the multi-generational family heritage is clearly visible and defined as we read in Proverbs 17:6, "Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children is their fathers." Children are to be trained up and to be prepared to receive their inheritance. It's just not something that you get because the timer's gone off. While the fourth commandment puts the contractual responsibility on children to honor their mother and father, the scriptures speak of this as a bidirectional responsibility. Parents are to train up their children for their children to be obedient to their parents. Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." I was having a conversation with Tom and Evelyn Berlin yesterday, and we're talking about this proverb, and they gave a great picture example of, I guess, some Asian cultures and the way they take trees very early while they're young and moldable, and they'll begin to braid the trunks or the branches, and you get these beautiful trees with these interwoven trunks, and they're rigid and can't be moved later on, but they were molded and trained, and they stay that way forever. Deuteronomy 4, starting in verse 8, reads, "And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments, so righteous all as all this law, which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thine heart all the days of thy life. But teach them to thy sons and thy sons' sons." Proverbs 1:8 reads, "My son, hear the instruction of a father, and forsake not the law of thy mother." So we see this repeating theme, this bidirectional responsibility of this multi-generational contract. Now, let's take a look at a prayer that Paul gives for the partakers of the inheritance in Colossians. This is reading from Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 9. "For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye, one, might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding." So again, this teaching, this knowledge transfer. "Two, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Again, this teaching and preparing. "And three, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto our Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." So Paul's prayer here is really a prayer for the sanctification process, to do that training of our spirit man within us, to make us meet or ready partakers of the inheritance. In the same manner, we're not to build up an inheritance and pay no attention to training and preparing our children to inherit it and then just drop it off and expect them to do anything effective with it. In Galatians 4, we see the following description of the transformation of a child to be a ready heir. Galatians 4, beginning in verse 1. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Paul is telling us that a child, though legally an heir to all, is no different than any other servant while he's yet a child. There's training required to bring that child up to a point where they're prepared and ready, a ready state to receive the inheritance. The child is to be under tutors and governors until that time. And that time is an appointed time to be received as the adoption of sons. We're going to take a much closer look at this idea of adopted sons in a minute. But I'd like to take one more look at a comparison and contrasting the difference between what I'll call a life-living, wealth-generating inheritance versus a death-triggered, static inheritance. When you think of an inheritance as being something that's alive, we're not used to that. We usually, a living inheritance is something that's wealth generating, not just handed a fixed amount of cash or a fixed amount of property and here you go, it's got a house on it and there's not much you can do with it. A wealth generating inheritance is much different than that. Take a look at these passages. Deuteronomy 4, starting in verse 20. "But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, and sware that I should not go over to Jordan, and that I should not go into the land which the Lord thy God hath given thee for an inheritance." So the people were God's inheritance, and the land was the people's inheritance. And then in Deuteronomy 10, 8 and 9, we find out that Levi had no part in that land inheritance, but the Lord was Levi's inheritance. So, if the people are a living thing, Yahweh's inheritance here was a living thing. People have productivity. there's we're wealth generating. There's an inherent value, but there's this wealth generating. In fact, our inherent value on our own isn't all that much, but Christ within us is that value. But it's a wealth generating living inheritance that Yahweh has. The land that they were going into was something that they could plant, they could raise their cattle, they could you can do a lot of things. The land is a wealth generating inheritance, just not this fixed thing that you can't do anything with. And certainly, Yahweh is a wealth-generating inheritance. So the inheritance that the Levites had was a wealth-generating inheritance. When an inheritance is a wealth-generating life experience, if you think about the land inheritance, the generations, certainly there was a time in history where they walked in and inherited it. But from that point forward, the generations that followed were born into that inheritance. It wasn't something that was off in the distance and they had to wait. All they knew was living with the wealth-generating capacity of that inheritance. It's a very unifying thing to be born into that, and it's your family thread. It holds the family together. Think about a static inheritance, the leftovers that are there when somebody dies. At best, it's a non-factor on family unity. But how often is there strife and bitterness that comes out of the reading of a will, and it creates this driving separation within the family? So the biblical model that is this unifying, multi-generational, life-living, wealth-generating inheritance. Now, the next section I want to take a look at this unifying nature in the context of God's ultimate plan for us. And when I do that, I'm going to do it in the context of a detailed study I had done on Proverbs 19:14. So if you want to turn to Proverbs 19:14, we're going to go back and forth with that one for a second here. Proverbs 19:14 reads, "House and riches are the inheritance of fathers, and a prudent wife is from Yahweh." Now, as we look at this, the first thing we see is that there's this reference to inheritance, and it talks about house and riches. Proverbs 24:27 tells us, "Prepare thy work without, and make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterwards build thine house." So there's this context in Proverbs 24 that before you go build that house that's associated with the house and riches that become an inheritance, you got to establish yourself in the field. Now, do we see a pattern here of God showing us how to do this? My guess is that we will. If we look at this in the context of Jesus, we know that in order to establish yourself in anything, you've got to do it lawfully. And to do it lawfully, it's got to be by two witnesses. So here's an example where we see Jesus establishing himself by two witnesses. John 5, verses 36 and 37. "But I have a greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works do I do. They bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape." Now, I wasn't thinking too much about this next thought when I was writing this, but then in listening to Stephen's talk yesterday, that example he gave of the shadow on the wall and putting the light on it, and if you could scrub the wall, you could paint the wall, but you're not going to affect in the realm of the wall the shadow. It can only be changed by something where the light is at in that other dimension. So in the same context, Jesus was visible on the earth performing these works, but we know, and he confesses, that he does nothing that his Father isn't doing. He doesn't say anything that his Father isn't saying. So in the earthly realm, Jesus' witness that was visible to us was just that second witness of what the Father was doing in the heavenly realm where we couldn't see or hear. Now, Jesus established himself in the field, but we know from Matthew that the field is the world. So Jesus established himself in his field, which is the world. Now we've got to look and see, did he then go out and build a house? In 1 Peter 3:4, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved for you in heaven." So by his resurrection, Jesus made available to us an inheritance that was incorruptible, undefiled, and fades not away. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 18, we read, "While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are not seen the things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. So Jesus is referred to in 1 Peter as preparing an inheritance incorruptible, reserved in heaven. But then we see the explanation in 2 Corinthians that this is a house which is reserved for us, which comes from heaven. Paul is speaking of the redemption of our bodies, which we talked about earlier as the adoption of sons. Paul uses this phrase again in Romans 8:23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now, in the following passage, Paul's going to be teaching about the corruptible mortal flesh that will not inherit the kingdom, and the inheritance that involves putting on that which is incorruptible. This is 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, starting in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So the redemption of the body is the putting on of the incorruptible body, and this is the house that's reserved for us in heaven. And this is part of our inheritance, which is from the Father, built by Jesus after he established himself in the field of the world. Isn't it cool how he follows his own proverbs? Now, continuing on, it doesn't stop at house with this inheritance. That proverb says house and riches. What are the riches? Well, consider the following verses. Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. In Proverbs 16:16, which is 2:16, just realized that. How much better is it to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding rather to be chosen than silver? Well, I was thinking about this verse when Ron was giving us his picture of wisdom, and why does man seek wisdom in the hills of Gibeah? And realized that Father baits us into that with the love of money. By the love of money, we seek those riches, and we go to the wisdom, according to Proverbs 16:16. We go to that wisdom, but that's the wisdom of God, which then takes us away from that love of money. If the riches are the wisdom of God in this part of the inheritance, Paul answers if the riches are the wisdom of God, is this wisdom part of the inheritance? Well, Paul answers this question for us in Ephesians 1, starting in verse 17. That the God of our Lord, Jesus, the Messiah, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and that the riches of the glory of his inheritance are in the saints. So the riches, which we just found out was the wisdom and knowledge of God, is part of the inheritance. So now we see house and riches are part of this inheritance. All right. Second half of the proverb, though, talks about a prudent wife being from Yahweh. How's the prudent wife play into this, and what are the connections we can see there? Starting in Matthew chapter 9, verse 15, we read, "And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bridechamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days shall come when the bridegroom shall be taken away, and then shall they fast." John the Baptist provides a second witness to this John chapter 3, verse 29. "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy, therefore, fulfilled." So Jesus is referred to as the bridegroom and not the husband. And this is because the wedding hasn't taken place yet. So who is the bride? Revelation tells us of a holy city coming down out of heaven, adorned as a bride. Revelation 20 starting in verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead, which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead, which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So New Jerusalem is referred to as this bride. Now, Jerusalem is very often, obviously it was a literal city, but there's very often referred to as in a metaphorical sense. Isaiah 40, verse 2, "Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned." We can see that this is talking about the people of Jerusalem and not Jerusalem itself. Isaiah 51, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of Yahweh the cup of his fury." So if New Jerusalem can sometimes be referred to in a metaphoric sense to represent the people, could New Jerusalem be referring to, in a metaphoric sense, the people? What is it that made Jerusalem a city in comparison to the countryside around it? Was it not the dense collection of houses all tucked together? So we've seen that the inheritance of the Father, we have seen the inheritance of our Father is a house and riches prepared for us in heaven. Jesus tells us in John chapter 14, "In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." Is it possible that the vision John received was a vision of a figurative city representing the many houses of our inheritance coming down from heaven where they were reserved for us? Is it possible that New Jerusalem coming down from heaven represents the delivering of the inheritance of an incorruptible body to those whose names were written in the book of life? If we look at New Jerusalem as the bride adorned for her husband, and if we consider the bride to be those whose names were written in the book, then the bride would represent the prudent wife who was from the Father. Earlier we discussed this bidirectional nature of the contract between generations, and children were to honor their mothers and fathers, and the mothers and fathers were to teach their children and their children's children. This training by the parents is an investment in the development of their children, preparing them for a living inheritance, a multi-generational heritage. And the hope is that the children would grow from being no different than servants to becoming ready partakers of the inheritance. And this would then be the return on investment for the parents. 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22 tell us, "Now he that establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us in God, is God, who hath sealed us and given us the earnest of his Spirit in our hearts." This earnest comes from the Greek number 728, which is an earnest. A money which purchases is given as a pledge. It's a down payment. This earnest of the Holy Spirit is Father's initial investment in his inheritance, which is us. The sanctification process is the training that prepares us for our ultimate inheritance, our glorified bodies. And just as Israel had to follow Joshua into the promised land and rid the land and inheritance of the heathen occupants before entering into their rest, we must follow Joshua, or Jesus, and rid our minds and hearts through the sanctification process of all the heathen beliefs and mindsets that are there to prepare us to enter into the rest of that promised land, our immortal bodies. And just as Deuteronomy 12:5 tells us that Israel was not to set up worship sites all over the land like the heathen, but were to sacrifice to God only in the place where he put his name, Revelation 22, 3 and 4 tell us, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads." This is that signature of God. The place is on our forehead, so it's in our minds within the promised land that we're supposed to be worshiping him. And when we receive our permanent immortal dwelling, then we shall experience the full outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which is where the bride, the prudent wife, is now prepared for the marriage. And as adopted sons, we enter into the fullness of our inheritance through the redemption of our bodies. and Father receives the full return on his investment, and we are his inheritance. So cycling back to the beginning of this talk, I talked about how today's model is broken, how we focused upon the biblical model of an inheritance. So the question is, while we're still in these mortal bodies, what should we be doing to try to get back to the biblical model for an inheritance with our families? And as with any major change that you want to do, it starts with repentance and a change of mindset. So in part two of this message, we'll take a look at the Christian entrepreneurial spirit, which has faded from our heritage, but is a necessary enabler for the realization of this living inheritance in the earthly realm. Thank you.